both of our hymns that we've sung so far, it's mentioned the glory, glory of the Lord, glory, glory to our King. And that's what we're going to study together now as we continue through the different titles of Christ alphabetically. We're into the G's, and I want us to consider Christ the glory of God. It's a lot like the word holiness. We just think we understand it. But when we think about Christ being the very glory of God, how do we even begin to plummet the depths? But if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 1, let's begin there in Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 3. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what helps us in interpreting passages like we just looked at in Zechariah chapter 6, how Christ is depicted. And here in verse 1, the writer to the Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time passed unto the fathers by the prophets. So when we go back and read the Old Testament, we see where God spake through those prophets. But what they spake, as Peter declared, they had the Spirit of Christ which was in them. And they spoke of the sufferings that he should suffer and the glory that should follow. And that's what we read here in verse 2 of Hebrews 1. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That tells us right there that we're in the last days. And that Christ has come. The last days were ushered in when Christ came into this world in the fullness of the time. And it says here, whom he, God the Father, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So all the way back there in Genesis chapter 1, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here it's saying that that was the Son that created and made the worlds. And then verse 3, here's where we see the word glory now. Who being the brightness of his glory, that is the glory of God the Father, and the express image of his person. If we want to know anything about God the Father, then we look to the Son. Everything about the Son, even as a man, all the attributes of God were in him. In fact, John wrote about that. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. So you can see the emphasis here on the glory, the glory. The glory. Here, the express image of his person, that is, of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So here we have, in a sum, a brief description of the meaning of the word glory that we're looking at. And you can take this definition and run it all the way through scripture. In the Bible, glory encompasses a very profound and multifaceted revelation of who God is. It means splendor. It means majesty. That's a term that's ascribed to kings and rulers. It means one exalted in dignity. And you can't have any more exalted than God himself. When you go through the scriptures and study the divine magnificence and splendor of who God is, well, all of that is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he came in the flesh as a man. And when people looked on him, they saw a man. But remember when he took the disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and just for a brief moment, the veil was pulled back And they saw the very glory of God shining through him. It was veiled in his flesh, and yet he was none less than God himself. He didn't cease to be God, or in becoming a man, somehow was lowered less than God. No, he continued to be God. I know that the term glory to some is just an abstract idea, but as we read the scriptures, we find that it's not abstract, that it's the very representation of God and his magnificence and his splendor. The little G-O-D that is being worshiped today in no way represents the God of Scripture, or else men would not be talking about him the way they do, as if he would really like to get some things done, but alas, he can't get enough help from men. That's not the God of Scripture. So he's magnificent in his person, but he's also magnificent in his presence. You remember when Moses in Exodus 33 asked to see the glory of the Lord? What did the Lord say? You cannot see my face and live. And that's why he put him in the cleft of the rock and then passed by. Well, the cleft of the rock for us is in the name of Jesus Christ. There's none of us that could ever stand before a holy God and expect to live, except it be through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it represents his presence in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. How did the people know that God was present in that tabernacle? Well, it's what's called the Shekinah glory. There's that word again. It was filled with God's glory, symbolizing then his dwelling among his people. But it had to be through that tabernacle. Do you see how that's a picture of Christ? This is how God is present amongst his people. We know that when he was on the Mount Sinai with Moses, and Moses' face coming down from the mountain shone to such an extent because of being in the presence of God that the people begged him to veil his face because they could not even look on Moses. And Moses was a type. And I dare say the same thing, were Christ not veiled in the flesh, having come in the flesh, none of us could look on God. It's only in his Son. And that's what was revealed, as I mentioned already, on the Transfiguration Mountain, where the Lord was pleased to reveal his divine glory, his presence to Peter, James, and John. You know, that was to keep them from becoming too familiar with him as a man who walked with him on this earth. There was a reminder that he's God in the flesh. And so the glory of God, it represents the magnificence of God. It represents his presence, but also it's the sum total of all of his attributes of who he is. Glory, that one word, encompasses all that God is. You can't mention one attribute of God without speaking of it as glorious. His glorious justice, his glorious mercy, his glorious grace, all of these, his glorious wrath. Even in the exercise of wrath, God is glorious. And that's how he receives the honor. And everything that takes place is for the glory of God. Don't think it's just when things go our way that you think, well, God be praised. He's glorified. He's glorified all the time in all that takes place. And people that seek their own personal glory, they set themselves up against God. There's no more rebellious act than for people to consider their own glory above the glory of God. So in summary, that's what glory is. Represents in the Bible, signifies the manifestation of his presence, his worth, his grandeur. And you see it throughout the history of the world in creation. He's glorious in how he created the world and set it in motion, created the universe. You see it in his actions and his providence. Those are four key ways that God is glorious, in his creating whom he will, how he will, and in his providence, how he determines all things. There's not one thing that you can point to and say, well, God didn't get the glory there. Oh, yes, he did. He's always receiving the glory in his actions. He's glorious in his salvation, how he saves sinners. And then fourthly, he's glorious in his condemnation, in judgment. So here in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, we see the writer introducing this entire epistle, beginning with who God is and why he's glorious and how he purposed to glorify himself through the coming of his son. And as you read on in Hebrews, it becomes pretty clear. He's superior to everything that came before, the tabernacle, the earthly ministry, the priesthood, the sacrifice. There's no greater sacrifice than the Lord Jesus Christ. But God did in ancient times, sundry times is the way it's put there in verse 1. He spoke through successive generations. There weren't any in the Old Testament that knew exactly. They knew a Messiah was coming. They didn't know his name, nor was it declared when. But as time unfolded in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son. He didn't give anybody foreknowledge as to the exact timing. But he continued to reveal himself through these prophets, sometimes by dreams. When it says that in diverse manners, sometimes by visions, like we saw in Zechariah 6, sometimes just by divine influences on the minds of the prophets. Don't think that this inspired word was somehow a prophet going in a trance and now God dictating and then like a robot writing it down. He influenced their minds to write those things. And I believe many times they wrote not even cognizant of the fact that this was going to be God's inspired word that he would preserve. They spoke to their generation, but God purposed that it be preserved for generations to come. But the gospel revelation, that's what it says here, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son. That's how we read the scriptures. The Old Testament, type, picture, prophecy, promise. New Testament is the fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and how more excellent he is. All those were types, but now he's the reality. And it is in him then, in his coming in the flesh, that we behold the glory of God and the power and the wisdom and the goodness of the Father in him. That's what he told his disciples when they asked, show us the Father. He said, have I been so long with you that you don't know the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father. That doesn't mean that there isn't the Father and the Son, but what it's saying is, it's like in some of our cases, even on an earthly term, you look at a son of somebody and you keep looking at him, you think, wow, he resembles his father. There's the Father and the Son. Well, Christ does so perfectly because the scriptures say that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, not just in type, not just in figure, but in reality. And that's why I love to read the New Testament revelation of Christ and go back and compare with the Old Testament. That's where you see that he was both fully God and fully man. So when man fell in Adam, the world fell in condemnation under him. And yes, even the elect were under the condemnation of the law. They were never objects of God's wrath. But when Adam fell, they fell in him. So that required then the Lord Jesus Christ as God coming in the flesh. That's why he had to be both God and man. Because none but God can save, but only man can die. God didn't die on the cross. Man did. That body that was prepared for him was purposed that it should be sacrificed. And that's how you see even there the wisdom of God and the glory of God in the working out of redemption, how Christ himself in the flesh, sustained by the very Spirit of God, with almighty power and goodness. And so in that we see the glory of his person, just like with God. We see the glory of his office as prophet, priest, and king. And we see the glory of his grace in saving his people. So we can never be thankful enough. I can't. When I read here in verse 3, it's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. But he was the express image of God's person. We need look no further for the glory of God than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how even now he upholds all things by the word of his power. You go out there and look at night up at the constellations and think, these have been around from the beginning. Even Job spoke of some that we look out and see today. And they're still there. What's sustaining all of that? That's the Lord himself. But more importantly, in verse 3, what was his work in coming? It was to purge his people from their sins. Did he do it? Well, it says so. When he had what? By himself, without any contribution on man's part. That's why when you hear people saying, well, God did his part, now it's up to us. No. That he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of what? The majesty on high. The glory on high. That's how that word can be interpreted. So we see the glory of God in several ways. We see it in the Old Testament prophecies, as I've just mentioned, but look back with me to a few more. Isaiah chapter 40. Look in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. And if you want a good study, just take the word glory, look it up in your concordance, and then look up every scripture reference to it, and you'll see Christ. Wherever the glory of God is mentioned, you can put Christ as being his glory. Example here in Isaiah 40 and verse 5, when it's talking about the voice in verse 3 of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, that was forth-telling John the Baptist, who was to be the forerunner. And what does it say? He was to go before and cry, behold the Lamb. But then it says in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. When did that happen? When Christ presented himself to John in that baptism. That was his official start publicly as the high priest when he was baptized. That was representing the laver of water. In the Old Testament, before they entered into the ministry, they washed in that water. The Lord didn't have any sin. It wasn't necessary for him to be baptized, as some say, to put away sin. That's not the purpose of baptism. In Christ's case, it represented his entrance into the public ministry. And that's when the glory of the Lord was revealed. And John knew it because he said he wasn't even worthy to loose the latches on the sandals of this one who was to come. And it says, all flesh shall see it together. When it says all flesh, all manner of flesh, all ethnic flesh, it doesn't mean that every single person in the world saw it, but those that came to Jerusalem from all the different nations around, they saw this one, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Another example is in Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 to 3. But you'll see here what I mean when I say wherever you see the word glory of the Lord, you can bark it down. It's Christ. That's who's being foretold. Here in Isaiah 60, verse 1, it says, arise, shine, for thy light is come. And what? The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. You can go over to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, and that's where Matthew quotes this particular scripture with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming. And he says, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. That represents who man is in the fall of Adam. Darkness, by one man's sin entered the world, and death by sin. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and what? His glory shall be seen upon thee. Who's that talking about? Shall be seen upon his people. And the Gentiles, not just the Jews, The Gentiles shall come to thy light. That is the nations, the remnant from every tribe, nation, tongue, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Think of those kings that came from the east looking for the one who was Christ, the Savior. Got Herod all upset to the point where he killed every child 2 years of age and under. And even that was prophesied in the Old Testament that that would take place. There again, we see how there's nothing that escapes God's direction and providence. So there we see the glory of the Lord prophesied in the Old Testament. I'm just taking a smattering here of a few of these references. But with regard, secondly, to his incarnation and his birth, we see in Scripture where that is described as the revelation of the glory of God. Look in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verses 9 through 14. This is how we compare Scripture with Scripture. It's one book and one message with regard to Christ. And the purpose of this writing, inspired word, is to reveal the very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, the revelation of the birth of Christ to the shepherds. You say, why the shepherds? They were the lowliest of the low. Well, that's who Christ came to save, but also it represented his work as the shepherd, the great shepherd. So that's where it began. But look how it's written here in verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and what? The glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. It's amazing because Christ had just been born. He was that babe, and yet he didn't cease to be God. So at the same time, his glory was manifest to these shepherds. And the angel of the Lord said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. That doesn't mean every person, but it means to all peoples, all nations. He wasn't manifest just to manifest to Israel. And then since Israel rejected, now to turn to the nation. No, it was always God's purpose that there be this people throughout the earth. And it says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is what? Christ the Lord. The Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. That word Christ means the anointed one. Like in the Old Testament, who was anointed? Prophet, priest, and king. Who is he? Prophet, priest, and king. The Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Who are they? Those are those angels that are around the throne. Back in Isaiah 6. And Peter said they looked into these things and desired to understand. How is it that their creator now was a babe in the manger? And yet they did exactly what they were sent to do, to magnify his name and give him glory. See that in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Goodwill is God's will toward men. He came to accomplish God the Father's will, not man's will, God the Father's will, to be glorified in him. So in that, just like in the Old Testament, the prophecies, in the New Testament, we see his glory and his incarnation. And then thirdly, we see his glory in his ministry and his miracles. If you look in John chapter 2, and here you could spend just a complete series of studies on the miracles of Christ. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, that was the turning of the water into wine. And that wasn't just to show some sort of magic powers, but his turning that water into wine was representative of his very person for which he came into this world, him being the water of life and the wine representing his blood to be shed. And this was the very first miracle that he did. But look at verse 11 concerning these miracles that Christ did, he didn't do them just to wow the population and to get a following. No, it says this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and what? Manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That's the only way that any are going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is when he's pleased to manifest his glory in them. And how glorious he is. When Paul said, it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, then he began to preach it. We're talking about an abject rebel against this very one who plotted Christ's death and then pursued any that named his name. And then suddenly, what happened to him? The glory of the Lord shone forth. He literally got knocked off his high horse. And from the ground, his face down, cried, Who are you, Lord? That's how God manifests his glory through his Son. And then the same thing, the ministry and miracles of Christ, you see in John chapter 11 and verse 40. This has to do with the raising of Lazarus and how they mocked Christ when he came to the tomb, saying he'd already been dead for 3 days. Well, here it says in verse 30, now Jesus was not yet come into the town. They'd sent after him to seek him, to hurry to come, but was in that place where Martha met him. And they continued to wait for him to arrive, thinking it was too late. But then you see in verse 39, when Jesus did come to the grave, verse 38, it was a cave and a stone lay upon it. 39, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Took the Lord an extra day even to arrive. But he did that on purpose, so that it would be clear that in raising Lazarus, it was because of who he is, and his glory would be manifest. And there, that's the word that's used in verse 40, isn't it? Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? He didn't wait for her to believe in order to manifest his glory. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, through faith, we see the glory of God, but he's going to manifest it whether we see it or not, even through the unbelief that we see here with regard to Martha. It did not keep Christ from accomplishing his will and revealing his glory. And then I already mentioned the Mount of Transfiguration. That would be another way in which we see the glory of the Lord revealed. Peter, we'll go over to Peter's description of it in 2 Peter 1, because he was one of Peter, James, and John, the three that saw Christ transfigured and his glory revealed there on the Mount. And later, Peter testifies of this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What coming did he talk about? His first coming. But were eyewitnesses of what? His majesty. Remember, that's what glory represents, his splendor, his majesty. For he received from God the Father what? Honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And then he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, we're not to think that somehow we need to put ourselves back there and see the same thing. No, we have a more sure word of prophecy right here, written down, inspired. Whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That's how God reveals himself, his Son, as a day star rising. That is, as Christ is revealed, he becomes clear and clear as to who he is. And our hearts are turned to him. And that's why the scriptures were given. We could speak of his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, all of these representing his present glory, the glory of his person, even from the cross in his death, the glory of his resurrection, the glory of his ascension. All of this is a manifestation of his glory. In John chapter 12, and I wish we had the time to even pursue these further, but it's a vast subject that I'm just touching on here. But in John chapter 12, you see in verse 23, the Lord says, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be what? Glorified. That's how the glory of God was manifest in him, in his death, because that's what God the Father required in order to justify that people that he came to save. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's what Christ did. That's how he manifests the Father's glory. That's how he was glorified, and that's how we were glorified in him when he died and rose again and ascended on high. I wish we had the time to continue to pursue, but I will have us look at one other portion that is Christ ascended over in Acts chapter 1. Look what how the scriptures talk about his ascension in Acts chapter 1. In verse 9 through 11, he told his disciples to go and wait in Jerusalem. But here, when he had spoken these things, Acts 1:9, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He came from heaven, he went back to heaven, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. The same angels that announced his birth are these that received him back into glory. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What did they observe when he was caught up in that cloud? A cloud of glory. That cloud where his throne is and where he ever lives and reigns even now on behalf of that people that he came to save. How can we describe that glory? Oh, it's, I believe, a lifelong study, but it does give us what is to be our object of hope and faith as we contemplate what it is to be redeemed by him, justified by his work, glorified when he ascended up in heaven and our place being there with him in the heavenlies. What a glorious hope. Can't even say that without saying the word glory, can't we? The glorious hope.